The word of the Lord is against the land of Hedrick, and will come to rest on Damascus. For the eyes of all people and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and on Hamath too, which borders on it, and on Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it in fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. A mongrel people will occupy Ashdod, and I will put an end to the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from the mouths, the forbidden food from between the teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become a clan in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I'm keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your son Zion against your son's Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound a trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord, the God, will save his people on that day, as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thanks, Michelle, for reading for us, and good evening, church. Great to open God's word together. And it's very encouraging, just want to say, just now in the reading time, that all these conversations happening. I think that's what we meant to as a gathering of God's people, to talk to one another. Let's keep it up and, yeah, continue to get to know one another, talk to each other, even after the service. Before we open God's word, let's pray to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are God who has revealed your plan to us. We ask that as we come to your word, your spirit works in our hearts to help us to be obedient, to trust you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the start of today's sermon, I would like to give you some trivia, some fun facts of the cartoon Ultraman. So Ultraman comes from a planet called the World of the Land of Light. It's located far away from our planet Earth, somewhere called Nebula M78. And it's really far away. And their energy doesn't come from food or drinks, but from solar energy, so from the sun. And so all these X-rays and gamma rays and ultraviolet and infrared. And so because in our planet Earth, there's the atmosphere, so Ultraman can't quite stay in our planet Earth for a long time because our atmosphere kind of filters all these rays. And so Ultraman, they have this kind of a light bulb thing on their chest. It's called a color timer, which when Ultraman is full of energy, he has a color timer, the color will be blue. But when they are low in energy, it will be red and it will start to blink. to remind, to indicate to Ultraman, hey, you don't have much time now. You need to finish the fight with this monster. You need to, you're running out of strength. Well, why am I telling you some of these childish and naive facts of Ultraman? Because I think the Karlsheimer is kind of a good illustration to we relate to this Karlsheimer idea as well as human. Even though we don't have a Karlsheimer on ourselves, we do at times feel like we are kind of in a Karlsheimer blinking moments. At times in life, we'll feel lack of energy, we'll feel powerless, we'll feel discouraged, disappointed, defeated. Things doesn't quite go according to plan, and what we expect didn't quite come true. And so we'll kind of feel deflated a bit. And being a Christian doesn't quite solve this as well. If anything, our weaknesses are even more clear to us when we are feeling distant from God, when we're feeling our relationship with God is not very close. When we know what's the right thing to do, but we couldn't quite do it. When we are dealing with sins, when we are particularly the repetitive sins, when we are filled with sorrow and kind of defeated, our conscience kind of working against us. Well, in today's passage, God's people, they are experiencing kind of a Karlsheimer blinking moment as well. They're feeling powerless with their lives. We are currently in our Zechariah sermon series, and God's people, they have came back from the exile. They are back to the promised land. But life in the promised land isn't that good, isn't as expected. They're still under this foreign king, King Darius, a Persian empire. They are back in the promised land, but they are poor. They are suffering. They're surrounded by enemy. They are weak. They are building a temple. They are being obedient to God, following God's word, and building the temple. But the temple looks pretty... doesn't look glorious at all compared to the previous one, compared to the one that King Solomon has built. It's a discouraging time. It is a tough moment for God's people back in Zechariah's days. And so the question is, where would they find strength? Where would they find strength to continue this journey, to continue to walk according to God's plan? Well, we are going to go through this passage with 3 points. So first, trusting God's strength. And second, seeing God's strength. And finally, remembering God's strength. Well, let's get into our point one. As a start of the prophecy, Zechariah described for us a picture where everyone's eyes, both the nation's and God's people's eyes, are on the Lord. So in verse 1, the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will come to rest on Damascus. For the eyes of all people and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Well, what does eyes on the Lord mean? I think it means eyes not on other things, not on earthly power, earthly strength. Well, the next few verses, verses 2 to 8, kind of gives us a list of earthly power, earthly strengths, back in the Old Testament times. So verse 2, it talks about these two cities, Tyre and Sidon. They are port cities. They are famous for their skills, so they have this really good quality of wood called cedar wood, and they have also good carpenters and wood and stonemasons. They also have this purple dye industry, which purple dye was a really valuable commodity back then. In those days, purple is a color that symbolizes royalty. And also, these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, they are the Eastern Mediterranean's kind of leader in shipbuilding and shipping. And so in verse 3, they are loaded with wealth, with gold and silver. Well, not just with skills and wealth, but also with power. In verse 4, their power on the sea. They have control over the significant trade route in the Mediterranean Sea. And so an entire the city is actually built on an island. And so back in those days, there was this Babylonian kind of kingdom, and it was a superpower back then. And King Nebuchadnezzar, one of these great kings in the Babylonian Empire, it took him 13 years to besiege Tyre, the city, until Tyre negotiated a surrender to the Babylonian army. Even the great King Nebuchadnezzar wasn't able to control Tyre through military means. In a color timer blinking moment, when we are feeling powerless, when we are feeling weak, when we are feeling disappointed and discouraged, it's easy for us human to turn to human strength, to turn to earthly strength, to have our eyes on what our world promised to be power. These earthly strengths could be particularly shiny and attractive, particularly in times when we are feeling a bit uncertain and weak. For example, we might boast in our own skills, maybe on our own CV, maybe showing our skills to our boss to impress him, to our clients. We can boast in our wealth, our financial muscle. Oh, recently, I don't know what I've clicked on my YouTube account, but YouTube decided to show me all these reels on this particular kind of reels that the YouTuber would be asking random passerby of how much they pay for rent in Hong Kong. And then the second question would be, well, to think about it, they are probably not random because the place are pretty good. So asking these people, and the second question that people ask would be, can I have a look at your place? And all these apartments would be really nice apartments, great location, huge apartment, nice views. And recently, the one that I watched is this lady. He has a particular special room. It's like a walk-in wardrobe, but instead of for clothes, it's for all her shoes. So all her shoes are really nicely displayed on the walls. And when you walk in, you can come. It's even better than like the shops that sell you shoes. It's really nice. Well, we can kind of put our trust, particularly when we are struggling on wealth. We can also boast in our power. So all these athletes, Usain Bolt's signature victory pose, see Ronaldo's celebration move, and LeBron James, the king, of his silencer. All this kind of is pointing to myself, saying, hey, see how strong, how good I am, how powerful I am. And not just athletes, not just our physical power, but maybe also we can boast on other kind of power, how well we are doing in this world, which point in the corporate ladder, the right connections, the right people we know, the resources that's under our control, the influence that we have on people. As Christians, we can be tempted to play by the world's rule, to play on its terms, to have apply the law of the jungle, survival of the fittest, the strongest who wins. We can be tempted to put our trust on earthly power, earthly strengths, rather than on God himself. The word of the Lord here, however, is that all these earthly strengths will be trampled by him, will be crushed down, they will be totally destroyed, and God will be the warrior for his people. And in disappointed, discouraged moments, God's people should place their trust only on God himself and not on any other earthly means. And so verses 1 to 8, that's the warrior image that God has presented for the people. And Zechariah then, in verses 9 to 10, moves to the image of the arrival of their king. So in verse 9, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, this is probably the most famous verse of the book of Zechariah. But this familiarity can at times blind us from asking the right question, can at times blind us to see the point of what Zechariah is making here. See, to the original readers in Zechariah's time, the question would be, well, you asked us to see. What was there to see? You painted a powerful God, a warrior God for us to defend us, to defeat our enemy. What comes next? How is the arrival of this gentle and soft king got anything to do with what you have just described for us, a warrior, a victorious king, a victorious God? In our world, strength is demonstrated by crushing down our enemy, by proving to be stronger, by proving to be more superior than our opponents. And so, for example, in NBA, usually after a dunk over your opponent's head, or after counted and won, after a player scoring and earning a penalty at the same time, what they would do, how they would celebrate, usually is by flexing at their opponent. Usually, if their opponent is on the ground, they will step over them. Maybe they will trash talk them. Maybe they will stare them down. They will show that they are more superior. They will kind of crush down their opponents and show that I'm better than you. Well, not just in NBA, but also in our world. When our human strength is demonstrated, it's usually by force, by oppressive power. So the famous Pax Romana, Roman peace, 200 years of Roman peace, of relatively peaceful and orderly prosperity, a kind of period of time. It was achieved by this professional, well-trained, well-coordinated Roman army. When all of the Roman Empire's enemy is defeated, is beaten down, and lost their ability to resist, Roman peace is achieved. The flexing of muscles at the right time, whether physical or military, allows others to see our strength. That's how our world shows strength. And so, if God is going to crush his enemy, his people's enemy, how is this strength demonstrated in verses 9 to 10? Surely not by this gentle, lowly king, right? A king who is not even on a war horse, a king who is on a donkey, and not just a regular donkey, but a baby donkey, a small donkey. Well, take a second to imagine the picture painted here. There would be a grown man sitting on a small donkey. The proportion would be not right. It doesn't look anything glorious or glamorous at all. It doesn't show strength at all, really. For the original readers of Zechariah, the question that they will have immediately with verses 9 to 10 would be, what's there to see? They would be scratching their heads, they would be wondering, okay, what's the linkage between verses 1 to 8 and verses 9 to 10? How is this warrior God got anything to do with this coming gentle king? Well, they couldn't see the connection because it's not fully revealed to them yet. They're not in the New Testament time, and so they do not see how this gentle and righteous king is our Lord Jesus. They couldn't see that Jesus didn't crush down Tyre and Sidon, but he crushed down our enemy, sin and death. They do not know the gospel story, the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, and a few days later, he died on a cross for yours and my sin. They are blinded. They couldn't see this gentle king as the strength of God because God hasn't fully revealed Jesus to them. And as New Testament readers, we would think to ourselves, well, of course, we know Jesus. Every Sunday, we talk about Jesus. When we're saying, we sing about Jesus. When we pray to Jesus. When we open the Bible, we read about Jesus. Jesus is a well-known, familiar, kind of repetitive truth that we keep on reminding ourselves. Blindness, failure to recognize Jesus as the strength of God, would not be a problem to us New Testament readers. Well, if this is what you think, I would like to convince you otherwise. You see, blindness doesn't only come from the lack of knowledge. It can also come with familiarity. So it's like when I'm living with my family, I don't quite realize and hence don't quite appreciate how my family is being there and what they have done for me. Their company, their presence, my brother always being with me and playing with me, and we can hang out together. My parents, kind of every day during dinner, ask me how was my day and care for me. I couldn't quite appreciate even just the time where we are not having much kind of meaningful, fruitful conversation or discussion, but just them being there. Just we doing our own stuff, but them being there. But when I move away from home, I realize, well, all these things are not to be taken for granted. They are great things to have. I was blinded when I was with them because it's so familiar. And it's only after, when I moved out, that I realized, oh, right, these things are great things. And I wonder if familiarity can blind us as Christians as well. It's easy for us to allow our familiarity of the cross to wash over us without affecting or leaving any impact on our lives. Intellectually, we know Christ is the strength of God. We can say we trust Jesus, we rely on him, but in our hearts, doesn't quite leave a mark. Our heart can be so blinded, so hardened, that we say one thing, but in our everyday lives, we do differently. Our words, our deeds, our decisions doesn't align with what we say. We live as if we are still relying on our own strength. We live as if human strength is more powerful than Jesus, than the strength of God. We don't see Jesus as king, as the strength of God. And so, church, verse 9 is a reminder for us as well. We are to be to behold our King. We are to see that Jesus is the power of God. It's the strength of God. To see that Jesus is how God has demonstrated his power. We are not to be blinded by how our world sees strength, but to have the spiritual eyes to see our King on the cross. This is not foolishness. This is power. This is the strength of God. Well, our passage finishes with a really beautiful picture painted by the prophet Zechariah. So verse 11. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I'll free your prisoners from the waterless pit. I'll return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. Well, a very beautiful picture painted by the prophet Zechariah. God's people, they will enjoy freedom. They will enjoy hope, and they will be restored. And in verses 16 to 17, on the day God is promising his people, they will be like jewels. They will sparkle in the hand of God. They will be attractive and beautiful, and the young man will thrive. The young woman, they will enjoy new wine. A lovely picture painted by our God for his people. And to this we might say, well, this is all very good, and we look forward to it. But it doesn't quite solve the problem I'm facing now. when I'm feeling powerless, when I'm feeling discouraged and defeated, when I'm kind of having this kind of color timer blinking moment that I can't quite have strength to continue my journey, this promise in the future doesn't quite solve my problem now on this world. Where should I find strength now? What should I do now? Well, church, I was reading verse 11 and wondering whether this is exactly what the passage is about. You see, God's people in Zechariah's time, they are experiencing the exact same situation. They will be saying, God, didn't you promise that this temple that we are building would be more glorious than the temple that King Solomon built? God, didn't you promise abundance for us as we return to the promised land from exile? God, last week, didn't you promise that all this fasting would turn into glad occasions and joyful festivals? And now we are still under a foreign king. Now we're still poor. Now we're still weak. Our temple looks nothing like the previous temple. God, where are you amidst all these discouragements and difficulties? Where are you when our car timer is blinking? I was reading verse 11 and I was asking myself, well, what does a waterless pit mean? Like, surely a waterless pit is better than a pit filled with water, right? So that you won't get drowned, at least you won't get drowned very easily, not like immediately. Well, observing verse 11 and verse 12, all these languages of waterless pit and kind of prisoners and kind of restore twice as much to you, it reminds me of the story of Joseph. And so let's use the story of Joseph to conclude our sermon today. So Joseph, in his life, he has gone through multiple, quite a bit of kind of a powerless moments in his life. He was thrown into a waterless pit, an empty cistern, a waterless well by his brothers. And then they sold him to Egypt. And as he was in Egypt, he worked his way. He was a good worker. And so he worked his way almost to the top under his master. But then he was falsely accused by his master's wife and got thrown into prison. But God was with him, and so he ended up becoming the ruler of the whole Egypt under Pharaoh. And in the end, Joseph, he received a double portion through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. What's the significance of the story of Joseph? It's all about as he goes through like up and downs in his life, kind of a roller coaster ride in his life, constantly being kind of pushed down and in times of difficulties, that God is faithful. Not faithful to him, but I guess faithful to his ancestor, to Abraham, and faithful to his covenant to Abraham. Well, you see, God has promised Abraham that his offspring will make into a big nation. And so Joseph is one of Abraham's offspring. And if you have read the story of Joseph, you know that in the end, the whole land was suffering from famine, a great famine. And even Joseph's family, they didn't have enough food. And so why did God send Joseph to Egypt? Because to save his people, to save Abraham's offspring. I think what God is saying to the people in Zechariah's time is that, hey, remember the story of Joseph. I remembered my people because of the blood of my covenant with them. And I remember the blood of my covenant with you as well. I will save you from the waterless pit. I will free you from the prison. I'll restore twice as much to you. I'll give you the double portion. Our church, as we navigate in these tough moments in lives, when we are discouraged, when we are defeated, when we are feeling pretty downcasted and deflated. I think the message to us in today's passage is to be like the people back in Zechariah's time, to look back and remember God's covenant with us, a better covenant that we have compared to those people back then. Back then, they have the covenant of Sinai that God was saying to them, well, you are my people, I've saved you. If you follow my ways, then I will bless you. Now we have the covenant of our Lord Jesus, a blood that's more precious than the previous blood that was offered. We have the blood of our Lord Jesus that we can anytime know that we can approach our Father, even when we are failing, even when we feel like I am so distant from God, even as we approach our own sin, our repetitive sin. Also, church, as we are awaiting for these final day to come, as we're waiting to taste the fullness of the promise through Zechariah, heaven, when we are made perfect with God, as Jesus brings to our world this beautiful picture in the last part of our passage, let us look back constantly to Jesus' death and resurrection. Let's constantly remind ourselves of the covenant that we have in our Lord Jesus, so that we can see that Jesus is indeed the strength of God, so that we can rejoice and we will be reminded to put our trust in our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that, as we are continuing to navigate in this world, there will be hard times. There will be times that we feel like, we are so overwhelmed. There will be times that we feel like we have lost our direction, even with our spiritual walk, that we feel like we can't quite come to you. We were scared. We live in fear. Father, we ask that you will help us and soften our hearts and remind us to look back to our Lord Jesus, to see that indeed he is your strength. Indeed, he is your power, and so not rely on ourselves, not rely on our own deeds and actions, but rely solely on our Lord Jesus. Father, we ask that you open our eyes to see that this is your wisdom and is far better than anything that our world can offer. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.